As we continue this morning, if you could turn with me, we're in a series called Nehemiah, which you guessed it, it's the book of Nehemiah that we're going through, aptly titled Nehemiah, Living in Prayer. So if you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew, or if you have it on your phone, but it'd be great to turn with us and look in a Bible with as we kind of follow along to see. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is relevant and important for us today, that it is God's truth. So it's important that we kind of follow along the congregation as I am speaking to say, hey, does that really say that in there? And for us to learn and study Scripture on our own. If you aren't familiar with where Nehemiah is, because we just don't spend a lot of time there, it's in the Old Testament, kind of after the First Chronicles and all those, the different Kings, Chronicles, and Samuels. And then just after Esther, or if you want a really easy way, you can just go to the table of contents and find it and then turn to that in your Bible. So, but it's great if we're all on the same page. So we are in Nehemiah chapter 2 and 3 today. We're going to be covering a lot, so that's why it's nice to follow along. Today as we look at Nehemiah and his example of prayer and living prayer, we're going to ask the question and kind of see what is the outcome of prayer in the life of Nehemiah so far. And a question that I was thinking as we go through this, and many of us have probably thought before, is the question, does prayer change anything? And I'm not going to fully answer that question today because I think it's a pretty complicated question. But sometimes when we think of the question of does prayer change anything, when we think about starting to pray, we kind of stop sometimes and we may think, well, if God is all sovereign and has everything in control already, why do I need to pray? Because He's not going to yield His will to what my petty request is, one out of 7 billion people. The other thing that sometimes stops us from praying is not God's sovereignty, but the fact that we think people have free will. People do have free will, and if people have free will and I'm praying for something, then why would I keep praying for something if it's just going to happen anyways? So there's kind of this balance or these two challenges sometimes that stop people from praying. And when asking the question, does prayer change anything, there's been some studies, and we won't go into those, because they don't actually work out well in the area of prayer. Because I believe that God doesn't actually want us to measure and say, well, you prayed for this, and therefore this plant grew a little bit more. What God is interested in prayer, and as we study the book of Nehemiah, and as many of us can attest to in our own personal lives as people who have prayed, is that when we pray, we are listening to God and responding to God in what He is already doing in the world around us. So when we come to prayer as a way to pray and get God to do something as a vending machine, or as just saying, hey God, I want this, I need a new job, can you give me a new job? What we have to understand is that mixed in with the fact that God is sovereign and that we have a choice, that God works that out somehow, that He listens to us, that He values what we are saying. And sometimes even incorporates that into His master plan of being sovereign. I don't know how that all balances out exactly. But the point is that God is calling us to respond to what He is doing in the world. It goes along with, from the beginning of creation, God created the world and has called us to be in relationship with Him. And one of the primary ways that we get to continue in relationship with Him, now we understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit lives in us so we can communicate with God. But He gives us prayer as a way to communicate with Him, to be on the same page, to respond to what He is doing immediately right now in the world and in the situation around us, because it is it's complex of what is going on. But as we pray, and if we use the words as Jesus used, let your will be done, then the results of those prayer might not be exactly what we think, but we will have eyes to see how God is moving. And the challenge for us then is to get alongside what God is doing and follow Him in response to that. So as we look at Nehemiah and continue, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. we see that Nehemiah... Sorry, I'm just grabbing some water here. Nehemiah in chapter 1, he prays a prayer. And we find that Nehemiah is saturated in Scripture. That he understands the Scriptures. Not the whole Bible that we had, because he would have had like the books of Moses and maybe a few other things. Not exactly sure what all he would have had. But he knew the Torah, the books of the first five books of the Bible. And he was focused on what God was doing and wanted to do. And we see that in Nehemiah 1, verse 5 and 11. And as Nehemiah was praying, if we remember what happened last week, Nehemiah was there. He's the cupbearer to the king, as we saw. And his friends, his brothers came, and they told him of the state of Jerusalem. That 50,000 exiles have returned to the nation, or to the area of Jerusalem. The temple has now been rebuilt. But the wall started to be rebuilt once, but was stopped, and it is still in ruins. And because the wall is still in ruins, it's a disgrace. The nation, Israel, or that Jewish remnant in Jerusalem, is a disgrace to all the different countries and all the different groups of people around them. Because they look and they say, your God is supposed to be great, and your wall is kind of in ruins. Like, what's going on here? Your God can't really be that great if you can't get this going. And what we see in Nehemiah is that Nehemiah begins to pray. And as he is praying God-focused prayers that God's will would be done. And as he's praying in private, what's going to happen in Nehemiah chapter 2 and 3 is that his private prayer life starts to spill in to his everyday life. And that what he's praying for in private is now coming to happen in his real life, and that God is actually allowing him to be a part of the plan in his everyday life. So it's now not just him praying quietly, but it is now coming into being. Faith, Martin Luther said, is a living, daring confidence in God's grace. It is so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. The promise is that all things are possible to him who believes. As we begin in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So what we find here, we're not going to read it all. What we find is that Nehemiah, from chapter 1 to here, it's now been 4 months. So Nehemiah heard of the state of the wall, he wept, and then he prayed. So he prayed for 4 months. And then we catch up in chapter 2. And he was bringing wine to the king, as we saw. And during that 5 months, Nehemiah had the faith to wait. Nehemiah had the faith to wait and the patience to wait every day for 4 months. The king was powerful. The king, he could have went to the king. He was cupbearer, so he had a pretty good position. And he could have said, King, give me what I need. This is what's going on. Please, can you make this happen? But he had the patience to wait and to pray, to wait for God to do something. And Nehemiah waited patiently for the Lord's direction, because it is through faith and patience, Hebrews 6:12 says, that we inherit the promises of God. And true faith in God and in His sovereignty and His greatness brings to us a calmness of heart that keeps us from rushing ahead in our own strength to do what only God can do. As we have faith in God, in His sovereignty and in His greatness and in His grace, this brings a calmness to us. It brings a calmness to the heart that keeps us from rushing ahead in our own strength of what God is doing. So one of the things that we can learn of Nehemiah, who was a man of prayer, is that we must not only know when and how to weep and pray, but we also must know how to wait and pray. And what we need to understand, and hopefully many of us know this, is that when we wait on the Lord in prayer, we're not wasting our time. Just like Scripture says, build up treasures in heaven. Well, that sounds really good, but that's not really going to help at all while we're down here. The same thing, when we wait in the Lord in prayer, as we bring something to God day and day and day again and month after month and year after year, that is not wasting our time in prayer. We're investing our time with God and understanding what He is doing and what He is what is happening in the world around us. And I believe that it will pay great dividends because the Word of God never returns to Himself void. And as we pray and spend time with God, He will reveal to us what His will is. So the big picture here is what is going on in these 4 months. And as we'll see, that Nehemiah is, what God is doing during these 4 months is not just, He is preparing both Nehemiah and the circumstances for His will to be accomplished. And as Nehemiah came to the king on this day, as was likely his habit, he would have prayed in the morning, probably multiple times a day, and maybe this day he said, "Lord, if it's your will, then open up a way for me today to see what's happened in Jerusalem, to help that be resolved, to help that be fixed." And in verse 1 and 2, as Nehemiah comes, he was downcast, and the king realizes this. What we have to understand is this could have been devastating for Nehemiah. During this time, and probably still now, you're probably not really supposed to be downcast and upset in the presence of a king. That would have just not been good. You could have called in sick maybe that day. But when you come before the king and you're in a bad mood, it could mean a few things. It could mean that you were trying to, well, if he was in a bad mood, he could have then banished you or killed you. He could have thought that maybe you were plotting his death in this situation. But the king noticed that the cupbearer had a burden, and he didn't do that. And what we see in verse 2, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah puts in there as the narrator, "I was very much afraid." It's like, you know, I've been praying for 4 months. Okay, he has the opportunity now. And I'm sure that in this exact situation where he came before the king and the king's like, "Well, what's going on?" Well, that's an opportunity. God has opened up a door for him. And Nehemiah could have tried to kind of pass this off. You know, I don't know what he could have said. "I have gas. You know, I'm not feeling good today." He could have made up a story of something to get out of this situation, probably pretty easily, right? He knew the king, but he didn't. He says he was afraid because now he realizes that his private prayers are now coming into his everyday situation. He has an opportunity to do something about that. And in verse 2, when the king asks him, "Why does your face look downcast? I'm very much afraid." Instead of the king, Nehemiah says in verse 3 is, "May the king live forever." And because I think he said that to make sure that the king knows that he's not plotting his death, but also that he does want this king to live forever. And Nehemiah answers the king with a question. He doesn't actually answer the king's question. He gives the king another question. He says, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So he doesn't say that I'm talking about Jerusalem here, even though that's what he's talking about, because that could evoke something in Artaxerxes that wouldn't be favorable. So he just gives this answer. Now, Nehemiah, who has a high position, who has a good job, okay, he's cupbearer to the king, he would have enough food to eat, he would have safety and comfort and prestige. When it says he's very much afraid, and as he starts to get into this dialogue with the king, what's about to happen is he is willing to give up his current position, his current status, his current safety, his current ability to eat food every day, and sacrifice that for what God is laying on his heart. And he's willing to sacrifice to kind of go ahead. What we'll see in verse 4, "The king said to me, 'What is it that you want?'" And with the weight of that word, "What is it that you want?" all the wealth and the power of the kingdom was kind of behind that question that King Artaxerxes said to Nehemiah. "What is it that you want me to do? Here's the situation. What would you have me to do?" And what we quickly realize is that during these 4 months of prayer, Nehemiah wasn't just praying, but he was also planning and preparing. That if he had just sat there and prayed day in and day out, when this opportunity came up, I don't know, could you send some people and maybe have this thing built? Could you put in some resources? Because Nehemiah was in the habit of prayer, he understood, and he kind of wrote himself into the story, as he probably understood that's what God wanted him to do. And he says, here is what I want you to do. And he has it quickly. He has the response ready. So verse 4, the king said to me, what is it that you want? And I think at this point in verse 4, right at the beginning, what is it that you want? Nehemiah kind of steps back a bit, and he's like, okay, I kind of got into this a little bit slowly. I was kind of upset. I told him about Jerusalem. Now it's like, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah, as a habit, prays very quickly. He says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. Doesn't tell us what he prayed, how long the prayer was, but he prayed a quick prayer to the God of heaven, kind of like, okay, God, here's the time. Here's the delivery. This is what I need from this king. And what we understand is that partly throughout the whole of Scripture is that God works His will through people who are believers and not believers. It doesn't really matter. That's part of God's sovereignty, is that when God wants something done, He can make that happen in anybody. And the fate of kings, Scripture says, is that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, world leaders are only God's servants, whether they know it or not. And in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water he turneth it whatsoever he will. So the hand and the will of King Artaxerxes was in God's hands. So as he was planning and he asks for this, in response he makes kind of two sets of questions or requests. In Nehemiah 2:4-6, he says, send me. And then he says, give me these things. So first Nehemiah asks Artaxerxes to appoint him governor of Judah. He needs the authority to be able to rebuild these walls. It says that he gives a specific date, which means he was planning and praying. We don't know how long he said he was going to take, but in the end it turns out that he was gone for 12 years. He came back briefly to Jerusalem and then returned to Jerusalem because some other problems had come up. But not only does he ask him to send him and make him a governor, he asks for more. He asks for letters of introduction to get safe passage, to guarantee hospitality between the two locations. He asks for letters of authority so he can build the walls. He asks for wood from the king's forest. His planning has led him to even know the name of the keeper of the king's forest in Jerusalem area where he could get this wood from. And Artaxerxes, what we understand, is that gave him what he had asked for. And the reason for this, what we see in Scripture in Nehemiah 2:18, is that it was the good hand of God that was upon him. Not just Nehemiah, but also the king. The good hand of God is upon this situation. And he is able to get what he wants. So we're going to jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 11. And he's kind of made all of these requests. This is what I want. And that happens in verses 5-9. And nobody, as he's traveling, knows what's going on yet. He hasn't made that known. In verse 11, we have Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem. We have nothing recorded in Nehemiah about the two-month journey, which I think we could only assume then means that it was not very... Eventful, yes. It wasn't very eventful at all. That God's faithfulness allowed them to travel for 2 months through all of these different provinces with enemies all around, and they showed up and everything was fine. So God had answered the prayers and was faithful in that. So as he shows up, he takes a few days out in verse 11, and he spends 3 days kind of probably looking at the lay of the land, figuring out what's going on. In this time, he probably realizes that there is opposition to the Israelites that are there, and that if they do build this wall around Jerusalem, there is going to be opposition from people such as Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and some of their workers. And the opposition is going to come not just from inside or from outside the city around the different nations, but it's also going to come from people who are there in Jerusalem, part of the people that returned to the city. So Nehemiah goes out and walks around. He checks out what needs to be done. And he does this in the cover of darkness so people don't figure out what's going on. And then we have in verse 17, Then I said to them, so now Nehemiah has gone, he's looked at everything, and he comes back and he talks to all of the people there, the 50,000 or so people. And then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of God upon me and what the king had said to me. What was concerning for Nehemiah is that that God wasn't being represented well to the other nations, that the nation of Israel was God's representative to all the other nations around them. And they were being looked down upon because their wall was still in ruins. And he calls them and he says, let's rebuild this so we are no longer in disgrace. And it's not just that they're no longer in disgrace, but that God is not disgraced, that the God who is powerful. And we'll see that the result when the wall is built is that exact thing, that all the nations around them feared their God. They lost confidence because of what these people accomplished with God by their side. And then he told them, this is a great part too in verse 18, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Nehemiah is boasting about what God, the gracious hand of God in his life, which is a great example for us of what are we supposed to talk about and share about when we get into difficult situations, and what should be on our lips? Well, what's on the lips of Nehemiah is what God is doing in his life, how God has been gracious. This is what God is doing. Let's boast about that. Let's share about that. And he says, I can trace my prayer life based on how God has been gracious to me. And here is why I'm here. End of verse 18, it says, they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began the work. So apparently it was pretty effective, which is interesting. They didn't even kind of bring up the fact to Nehemiah, hey, you know, we tried this before, and the wall, actually your king, King Artaxerxes, already said one time, stop building the wall. He made a decree that you had to stop. They don't bring any of that up. They don't bring up any of the opposition. They just say, okay, let's go do it. So they start to rebuild the wall. And no sooner than had they started to rebuild the wall in verse 18, then in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, what did they do? They mocked and ridiculed us. What is it? What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I think we can see from the story so far that God has something that he wants to accomplish through Nehemiah in rebuilding the wall. He wants this, and Nehemiah has come alongside through his prayer life. And God's will is that that wall would be rebuilt. And one of the things is that just because that's God's will doesn't mean that everything is going to be rosy and perfect. Here it is. They started, and right after they start, opposition. Okay, I guess we should stop. There's opposition from some people. No. Nehemiah knew through his prayer life that God wanted him to do this, that God was calling him to partner, to be in relationship with him, and to be a part of what God was doing. He wanted Nehemiah to respond, and the people were responding, even though there was opposition. And he immediately, in verse 20, he kind of confronts them and says, look, we're building this wall, and you're going to have no kind of say in it, and it just keeps going. So now the stage is set. We're going to motor through chapter 3 here really quickly, and the stage is set, and all the places, all the people are now, the plans are in place as Nehemiah was praying and preparing, and then he spent 3 days kind of looking at what to do, and now the work is divvied up for the wall to begin being built in chapter 3. And as Nehemiah is starting to build, how this is kind of separated out is there's 38 individuals, I'll go through this really quick, I promise. 38 individual workers are named and 42 different groups are identified. Each worker who is named or anonymous was assigned a task. So that's obviously helpful when you're trying to do a big building project. Now, why do they record all the names of these people? Well, when I look at my house and I look at my basement, I say, man, I remember when Scott McNeil helped me build this basement apartment. And when I look in my backyard and I see my tree fort and my climbing wall, I say, Eric Renault and Phil Michaud helped me build that climbing wall. And when I look at my front yard, I say, these people helped me do this. And part of why they would have written down the names was to keep a record of what was going on. So further significance for its readers and hearers later, of what the children, grandchildren, they would hear what their mothers, their fathers, their grandmothers, their grandfathers did, so later generations would know that their security, because a wall around your city provides security, and the pride in their city owed so much to the people who put their hand to the task. So this was there so people would remember that they came together and worked hard on it. In the rebuilding of this wall, no new material was really needed. The rocks would have just kind of been knocked down and they would have picked them back up and built it. So that's one of the reasons why it took 52 days instead of a lot longer to build it. 35 times in chapter 3, it talks about how they're making the wall strong and firm. They're not interested in just putting up some facade of a wall. They actually want protection, and they're going about it to do that. Now, what we see in the people who are working here is that God uses all different types of people in chapter 3. It's not just like construction workers. We need some construction workers. Here we go. Let's go build a wall. God used rulers. He used priests. He used men and women, professional craftsmen, and even people from outside the city to get this job done. In chapter 3, verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. So it even says that the priests used their consecrated hands, their hands that were only meant for the temple, okay, that they weren't supposed to be doing all this kind of work, that they used their consecrated hands for the work to do manual labor, shows that even the priests considered the work of the wall to be the ministry of the Lord. So the priests knew that this was special, that this was the ministry and the work of the Lord that he wanted to accomplish. And as we go through, it would be the same for many of these other people. In verse 5 of chapter 3, it says the next section, and it just kind of goes through. You can read this on your own, or if you're following along in your study guide, you would have read it this week a few times. The next section in verse 5, it says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So we had this one group of people that would work, and then the supervisors, for some reason, they felt that they were kind of better than this work, and they wouldn't put their hand to the task. Most of this work was separated where people would be doing work in front of their own home, so they would have great reason to make it strong, or kind of in a group where it was something significant. The priests worked on the sheep gate, which is where all the sacrifices for the temple would come in. So that's important of why they would have done that. So chapter 3, you can read through, and there's some interesting things you'll notice in there that 3 verse 20, there's a guy named Barak. He's the only worker of whom it is said that he did his work earnestly, which means kind of zealously, or in the Hebrew, one commentator says it means to burn or to glow. So it suggested that Barak burned a lot of energy as he was doing this wall. So everybody else, you know, they did their work, they got it done in 52 days, but this guy was like zealous about it. He was just like, give me more, carrying bricks and doing all that. So it records a lot of interesting information. So that's kind of the end of chapter 3 of where we are in the book of Nehemiah. But what we know today is that this is a great historical event that happened a long time ago. Where is the continued significance today? Because we are in a church building right now, but the glory of God doesn't rest on the building of God. That's not where His glory is. We know this to be true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, it says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is who you are." That we are the temple of God, and the Spirit dwells in us. So we're not searching to build a building. That's not where God's glory dwells anymore. What we know is that God's glory in today's day and age dwells within us. That in Acts it tells us that the Spirit lives in us if we have yielded our lives to Jesus. That He now lives inside of us. That how we glorify, how so as we were talking about living in prayer and responding to prayer, what's the response to prayer? As we respond, we're listening to God and what He's doing today, not thousands of years ago. What is God doing today? What does He want me to do in response to what He's doing in the world around Him? Because God, He has one interest, really, and that's to make His name great in the world that He created. Sounds kind of selfish, but it's not. This is the world that He created, and God wants to make His name great and have all of the creatures of this world know who He is. He shows His greatness in everything, from the plants and the animals to the world that that He created around us. But that shows a very little bit of what God is like. In Scripture, it reveals so much more of His character, of His hand throughout history, how He has guided and led people. So God is building a temple in us, Scripture says. Scripture says that we, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are living stones. We're being built up into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That we're not concerned about building a building anymore. And they were concerned that their wall would look good so the people around them would understand that their God is God. But in today's day and age, we are the temple of God, which means we have to ask, what is our life like? How are we living? What is our marriage like? What is our relationship with our children like? How do we live our life? Is our life in ruins around us? Because if it is, then that's the example that we're setting for the world around us. And this isn't something that we take in ourselves to try to be better. What we need to understand is that we come to the throne of God's grace. In reflecting on Nehemiah, in coming to the throne of Artaxerxes, I just want to quickly go there for a second. When Nehemiah comes to the throne of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah had to wait for an invitation before he could share his burden with the king. Nehemiah couldn't just go up and say, "Hey, king, this is what I'm thinking. Can you do something about this?" He had to wait for an invitation. But what we understand from the throne of grace, meaning when Jesus came, when God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for my sins and for the sins of the world, we call that the throne of grace. That now we can boldly approach the throne of God. That it's not like it used to be. We no longer have to follow a set of rules and laws and regulations, because those only worked to expose our sinfulness. But God sent a Son who was perfect to die on the cross for our sins. And because of that, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So as Nehemiah, approaching Artaxerxes, had to wait, the Lord sees our heart, and He not only knows our sorrows, but He also feels them with us. Nehemiah and the people of Persia had to be very careful what they said in front of the king, or else they would have angered the king and been killed. What we know is that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. That whatever burdens us, God will carry that burden. He doesn't just swash us off to the side and say, "Get out of here." But He will carry that burden with us. And that we may never be sure, just like Nehemiah wasn't sure of the mood of the king Artaxerxes, but we are always sure that God, through Jesus, will welcome us. That He is loving to us. That when He sent His Son, Jesus, to die, He did that out of grace to make a way for us. So as we look at this today, kind of the outcomes of prayer in the life of Nehemiah and for this nation, there's a few quick points, is that we see that Nehemiah took action. These are very quick points. That Nehemiah, through prayer, was confident. That the outcome of prayer for Nehemiah was that he had confidence to act when the opportunity came up. He could have got around that opportunity, but he acted. We also realize that one of the outcomes of prayer is that we must plan and pray and wait and then act. One of the other outcomes is that there's going to be internal and external opposition, but that still doesn't mean we don't proceed ahead. Nehemiah, one of the outcomes is that he was on track with what God was trying to do in that time and in that place and for him. And for us as a church, as we have been praying and praying, where do we want to go and what do we want to do as a church, as we think about how do we want to best represent Christ here and in this neighborhood with the people that we have. This is a question that we've been praying about often and we keep praying about. And I trust that each of us are praying in our own private lives, that we're praying, God, show me what you would like to happen here. And we're trying to see with eyes what God is already doing. So what is God already doing here at Forward? What is God doing through in people's lives that we can come alongside of that and partner with God and say, hey, how can I help you? What can we do to listen and respond to what God is doing in various outreach initiatives at our church or in being a part of this community? How can we come alongside what God is already doing? We need to see where God is moving, and then we pray, and then we plan, and then we act and come on side, just like they did here, and they said, okay, we're going to build it, and we're going to do that. So, as we think about this challenge from the book of Nehemiah, we're challenged to understand that God loves us and He wants us to be a part of what He is doing in this world. And as we call the worship team up, I think next, I just want you to continue to keep thinking about that, of what is God doing and how does He want me to respond to what He is doing in this world.